Well, this past week, I found a very interesting book at the library. So, the free moments that I've had, which have been a couple of free moments this week, so I've read some of it. It's entitled Champlain's Dream. Champlain's Dream. I got to get it right. It is a biography of Samuel Champlain. And he was the French leader who founded the first French colony in America. And that colony was founded in Quebec in 1608. It was just after Jamestown was founded. Now, this book was written by David Hackett Fisher, and he is a writer that I especially like. He wrote a book called Washington's Crossing, which won the Pulitzer Prize. It's a really interesting book about George Washington and crossing the Delaware. So I thought I'd try another book by this writer. And this book was just published in 2008, so it's a real recent book. And what fascinated me most, I think, about this book is revealed in the title of the book. The title of the book is Champlain's Dream. Now, Champlain grew up in France in the latter part of the 1500s. And for almost 40 years in the latter part of the 1500s, there was a civil war in France between the Catholics and the Protestants. Millions of people were killed. Men, women, and children were just, the other side would just come in and kill everyone. And to put this in perspective, the American Civil War was only for 4 years. And it was a horrible, horrible thing that our ancestors had to go through. Only 4 years. These people had to endure a civil war for 40 years. And it was a very, very horrible and gloomy time. And people lived in constant fear. People were cruel to one another. They described some of the cruelty that each side did. And a lot of times it was just in retaliation for what the other side did. Once you get something bad like this going, it's hard to stop it. So there were just so many different atrocities made. And as I said, even back in that time, over millions of people were killed in just France. And this is when Champlain was growing up. Well, he actually ended up fighting in the war and as a young man, but finally the war was over. And soon after the war was over, he got to travel to the Spanish colonies of the New World. The Spanish were the first ones to colonize, or they and the Portuguese, I believe, were the first ones to colonize the New World. It was mainly down in the Caribbean and Mexico and those countries. So he got to go to Puerto Rico and Mexico and a lot of the Caribbean islands. And he got to observe. He kind of just went along as an observer because his uncle owned the ship, and he said, I want my nephew to go along to just kind of make sure that the ship's taken care of. So he was just a young man in his late 20s and went down and observed. And he actually was a writer. He wrote a book about his observations of the things he saw when he went to the New World. Of course, everything was fascinating to him, and he was a person who wrote down a lot of the details. But what really got to him was is he saw how horrible the Spanish treated the Indians. How horrible they treated their slaves. They actually had some of the black slaves from Africa that they used to do the mining and to do all the building projects that they had going on. And he saw how cruel they were and how they exploited them. And on top of that, they forced them to go to the Christian Mass, the Catholic Mass. And if they wouldn't attend, they would beat them. The priest would actually, outside of the temple or whatever it was, actually publicly beat these slaves that they had. And They even would burn some of them at the stake for not accepting the religion. All of these things made quite an impression on Champlain. This wasn't how life should be. I mean, he could kind of stand back and as a outsider and an observer and say, this isn't how it should be. He had a dream, and his dream of how it should be. He dreamed of a new world where all people would be treated humanely and where there would be peace. There would be a peaceful world. So he envisioned the new world, and he saw the opportunities to start a different world here in America as a place where people of different cultures could live together amicably and in concord and at peace with one another. He had quite a noble vision. He was just a young man in his late 20s. Didn't really grow up in a noble or a wealthy family, but he had this dream. So he desired to set up a French colony in North America that would be that way, that would fulfill his dream. And of course, he was able to start the colony, but to create that world of peace and getting along with one another, it didn't happen. And it won't happen until Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. Because what is needed is a leader who fulfills the 23rd Psalm. And Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that. He's going to fulfill the 23rd Psalm, the song that we just sang before I got up here. And also what is needed is people who have the attitude of the writer of the 23rd Psalm. The writer of the 23rd Psalm had an attitude. And if everyone had that attitude, this world would be able to fulfill Champlain's dream. Now, this is a psalm that I remember memorizing as a child. So we were taught to memorize it, and it was probably the best known psalm of all the psalms. But I can honestly say that I didn't truly reflect on what it said. Maybe some, but not truly, really deeply as to what the 23rd Psalm said. So today I want to look more deeply at the 23rd Psalm. Why is this psalm so loved and quoted and remembered? What are the lessons in the 23rd Psalm for us today? Most scholars feel that David wrote the psalm. David wrote a lot of the psalms, and they feel that he wrote this one. Every commentary that I looked at said that this was a psalm of trust. The main theme of the psalm was trust. And you know, today we don't see a lot of trust. People don't trust the government. And it's partly because other people are criticizing and pointing out all the little things, just like Tom was talking in his sermonette. People don't trust the government. They don't trust lawyers. They don't trust bankers. They don't trust the doctors. And oftentimes they don't trust clergymen. They've just been burned too many times. They see too many examples of people using these professions in the wrong way, where the people use these professions to get all that they can out of you. It's the get way. And if you trust them, you feel that you're likely to be taken advantage of. There was a documentary recently on the PBS that I endured watching because it was kind of sad and sick. But it was about the Reverend Jim Jones and how some people trusted him so much that they gave up everything, they sold all their possessions, and they went with him to Guyana, over in Northern South America, and was going to start a new world, new colony. And there was over 1,000 people there in this colony in Guyana. And this minister, who they trusted, was very controlling, and actually they could not leave without his permission. They couldn't leave. And there is actually a lot of film taken, and they were able to show a lot of the film of the society where the people were. But anyway, he ended up causing or commanding all the people to drink a poisonous drink. And most of the people died. Over about 1,000 people died trusting him. Now, a few people had enough wits about them that they refused. They went and hid, because if you didn't do it, they threatened to shoot you. But anyway, they went and hid, and they lived to tell about this that happened. And these people would have a hard time ever trusting anyone again. I mean, they trusted this man, and they were just so devastated by what happened that you could tell they would have a hard time ever trusting anyone. But the theme of Psalms 23 is about trust. We can have trust. But trust in what or who? So let's look first over at Psalms 23. And I'm just going to kind of go through it kind of verse by verse and kind of phrase by phrase. And the first thing it says, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The writer of this psalm trusted in his shepherd, who was the Lord. He viewed God as a shepherd. He himself was as a sheep. And David himself had been a shepherd as a boy. He was out keeping the sheep, actually, when God was telling, he was out keeping the sheep. Oh, when Samuel, it was Samuel, who was looking for a king among Jesse's sons. And finally they called him in. He was the one that was out with the sheep, and he was the one that was picked to be the king. But anyway, the sheep are completely dependent on the shepherd for their food and water, for their guidance and protection. And sheep have a constant need for all those things, for the food and the water. And the sheep just aren't the smartest animals in the world. They need a lot of guidance. And they're very weak and vulnerable to wild animals, so they need protection. And we as Christians have a constant need for spiritual food. We aren't the smartest spiritually, and we need guidance, and we're very vulnerable to attacks from our enemy, who is Satan. Over in, you might want to keep your place in Psalms 23, but over in John chapter 10, talks about the shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 11. The Lord being our shepherd. And this is where Jesus is talking to the disciples and also the Pharisees. And he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So he reveals to us the same thing that David was saying, that he was the shepherd that we can look to. And he is a good shepherd. It says here that he is, says twice in this conversation that he is the good shepherd. He cares about his sheep. He knows his sheep. He knows what they need. And he loved the sheep so much that he was willing to even lay down his life for them. He was quite a shepherd. It's hard to find a shepherd like that. It's like I said, to have the world of Champlain's dream, this is the kind of shepherd, the leader, kind of leader that we need. And when the shepherds, or when the sheep see a shepherd like this, they will come to trust him. They will come to trust this kind of a shepherd, because he is the good shepherd. Now we're over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it also talks about a shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. It's actually talking about God the Father as being a great shepherd of the sheep. For the blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He is referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep. And through Christ's blood, he laid his life down for the sheep. Over in 1 Peter, also talks about a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The chief shepherd appears. And the chief shepherd is referring to when Jesus Christ would appear again. He is called the chief shepherd. But what do good shepherds do? And it tells us earlier in this, and it refers to the elders, or the older ones in the congregation, as being somewhat shepherds. Starting in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The elders should shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So it tells us what a good shepherd would be doing. He would be overseeing them, and he would be doing it willingly and eagerly, and not for some kind of personal gain, but really loving them, just like Jesus Christ did, setting a right example for them, one who has had some experience, who knows the way of God, can pass that way of God on to those that are new in the faith. So, we can say the same thing as David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." We looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father as our shepherd. We pray to them. We walk with them. They help us. They answer our prayers. They guide us in our world that we walk. If we ask for guidance, look to them for guidance. We need their guidance as a shepherd. So the Lord is our shepherd. Just that one part. The second part of verse 1 says, "I shall not want." The New International Version says, "I shall not be in want." And this is explained a little bit more over in Psalms chapter 34 and verse 8. through 10, Psalm 34, 8 through 10. Where it explains, I shall not be in want. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. One translation that I looked up, I think it was the New American Standard, says, shall not be in want of any good thing. When things look bleak, you know, time after time, though, if we go to God, somehow God helps us through. He provides for our needs. Maybe not all of our wants, but what we truly do need, especially with our spiritual needs. He is there to help us. And we will not lack any good thing spiritually. We can trust in him, it says. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, and it says the same thing over in the New Testament, Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is where the writer said that God would supply our need according to his riches. He is very, very rich. What more could we ask for than to have a God, have a shepherd that would supply all of our needs? Verse 2 of Psalms 23. The first part says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He is referring to himself as a sheep. I am God's sheep, and God makes me to lie down in green pastures. First, a sheep is normally a very fearful animal. It won't lie down unless it feels totally secure. And what this is saying is that God can cause us to feel totally secure, that we can lie down. In Isaiah chapter 17, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 2, talking about the cities of Aor are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. It's talking about a time in the future when this land that disobeyed God will be forsaken, and it will be desolate, but flocks will be able to go there and lie down, and nobody will make them afraid. And then in Ezekiel chapter 34, 14 and 15. Ezekiel 34, 14 and 15. It says, I will feed them in good pasture, and their foals shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There shall they lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. So here again, it's just saying the same thing that David said in Psalm 23. Our God is going to feed his flock. It's a promise to us. And he's going to make them to be able to lie down in safety. They won't need to be afraid. So in green pastures, talks about them lying down in green pastures. Well, green pastures means that it's usually that it's really good grazing land. It's green, the grass is tender, it's rich, it's young and tasty when it's green. And that's the kind of land that he's going to lead us to. Green pastures. It will take care of us. John chapter 6 and verse 35. John 6 and verse 35. We take the lessons from Psalm 23, primarily in a spiritual sense. He provides for us spiritually. And he's going to lead to us to green pastures spiritually. John chapter 6 and verse 35, he says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus was referring to spiritual food and spiritual drink. We can go to him for spiritual food and spiritual drink. Back over in Psalm 23, the last part of verse 2, it says, He leads me besides the still waters. He leads me besides the still waters. One of the key words there is that he leads me. If God leads us, we can have peace and contentment. He knows what is best for us. He leads us beside still waters. The waters that are not fast moving, that don't seem to be so dangerous. Over in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm, and will carry them in his bosom, and will gently lead those who are with young. So here again, he points out to us that he is like a shepherd who gently leads his sheep, especially those who are with young, who need help being led, who are not able to follow along maybe as well as the strong and vibrant sheep. So he treats them like a loving shepherd leading them. Then Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 7 verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And here's a prophecy talking about Jesus Christ. When he returns, he is going to shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, to spiritual water, to the still waters, where you can actually you have your spiritual thirst quenched and your needs met. Sometimes, you know, when we have troubles, the only place we know that we can go to is our great God and ask him to just help us, to calm us, and to lead us. And oftentimes I ask in my prayers is just to lead me to to calm waters. It seems like sometimes the waters are just seem very dangerous that we're on, and just lead to calm waters. So life can get back to normal and so there's not so many problems and troubles. And you know, God answers my prayers when I ask for those times. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 18. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Notice again and again the promises in the Bible for God's people, that He will take care of them, that He will provide a peaceful place. He will provide secure dwellings and a quiet resting place. Just wonderful promises that God has given us. God can give us peace. So how does this peace come about? Read verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. So it takes God's Holy Spirit to bring about this peaceful world. And the Holy Spirit is going to bring about true justice in the world and true righteousness. It's going to teach righteousness. It's going to be the work of righteousness, it says, will be peace. And it will bring quietness and assurance and peace. Back over in Psalms 23, verse 3, says, His shepherd restores his soul. His shepherd restores his soul. And all of us, I think, need our souls being restored quite often. And this is partly the reason He gave us the Sabbath. It helps restore us spiritually every week. Restores us with spiritual food every week on the Sabbath. Our shepherd restores our soul. In Psalm chapter 19, which is only back a couple pages, in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Some translations have restoring the soul, that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance. I think I wanted 2 Corinthians. Yes, I'm reading 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, sorry about that. 1 through 5. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or our encouragement also abounds through Christ. So it's saying to us that we can go to God for comfort. He is a great comforter. He is a great encourager. And as we're comforted and as we're encouraged, we should be able to comfort and encourage others. So part of restoring our soul is being comforted and being encouraged. We all need encouragement. We all need comfort. We all need our souls restored in those ways. And then the last part of verse 3, it says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Here again, talking about the great shepherd who leads. Once again, says that He leads His sheep. And He leads them in the paths of righteousness. He, It doesn't say that he drives them. It says that he leads them. That's one point that I wanted to make. He leads them to a path of righteousness, not a path of wickedness. His sheep would go on the right path. You know, sometimes if you haven't gone on a certain path before, you don't know whether that path is a good path or a bad path. Just a few days ago at work, my secretary was telling me that her son, who's in college, he was going to get like a four-week break from college. He wanted to get a job during the break, and one of his friends said he could get a job at this business called Nittany Pharmaceutical. Well, right when he said that, she says, "No, you're not going to work at that place. It's not a good place. And not for 3 or 4 weeks." That she had a fear that that place would have a bad influence on her son just in 3 or 4 weeks. Because the place has a reputation, a lot of people work there or on drugs and do a lot of things that she wouldn't want her son to get involved in. So here is an example of a mother directing the path of her son to try to live a more righteous life, the way that God would want us to live, in a way that truly is good for us in the long run. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them." The holy commandments show us the way of righteousness. And we have been given the way of righteousness. Just like it says here that the shepherd leads us in the paths of righteousness, The Bible gives us the way of righteousness, and through the Holy Spirit that He gives us, it helps us to understand the Bible and the way of righteousness. So we have been given the way of righteousness, the path of righteousness. And it's warning us here not to turn from that. And it says, "For His name's sake," the last part of verse 3, "He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." He wants His sheep to reflect His good name. He wants His sheep to reflect the good guidance He's given His sheep. And if His sheep are righteous, then they are going to reflect positively on His name. They will be reflecting God's nature, and it brings honor to God. An example of His namesake was over in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 41. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 41. This was a prayer of Solomon. Solomon was praying, and we're kind of in the middle of the prayer. He says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake." These foreigners had heard of God's great name and all the great deeds that God had done, and how the people lived in peace, especially during Solomon's time. It was right after David had brought about a peaceful environment into the country. "For it says, they will hear of your great name and your strong arm and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple." So, for your name's sake is for the great name of our great God. So, his sheep, following in his paths of righteousness, it's bringing honor to our great God's name. In verse 4, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." This could refer to any distressing time in our life. And it seems like every week, we all seem like one time or another tend to feel like we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, sometimes it's going to even be more literal. Sometimes we're going to feel physically like, I don't know if I'm going to live through this week. You know, it's, you get real sick, or you're in a dangerous situation, you know, or you're in an accident or something. It feels like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, we're all going to die someday. We don't know when we're all going to die. But when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it says that we don't need to fear any evil. Because we know our great shepherd is there with us. He's there helping us walk through this valley. He can lead us through the dark and difficult times. And we don't need to fear even in the dark times. We don't even need to fear death, because God has the power to resurrect us to eternal life. First Corinthians chapter 15 talks about that. First Corinthians 15, verse 25. Says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things under his feet, he has not put all," it's talking about he hasn't put God under his feet, but Christ is going to actually destroy all of our enemies, and he will even destroy the enemy of death. And over in verse 51, it says, "Behold, I shall tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." Talking about the great resurrection that is promised. Over in Psalm chapter 3 is another encouraging scripture along this line. Verse 5, it says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Here again, the psalmist says that we do not need to be afraid. We do not need to fear evil. We should hate evil. We should be aware of evil. And we should not get caught up in evil. But our shepherd will sustain us. He has the power to save us. The last part of verse 4 says, "For you art with me." Well, I will fear no evil, for you art with me. That's why we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because he is with us. He is more powerful than anything else around, than any human being, any army, or any group that would try to destroy us. But the last part says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod, when I looked up the word rod and how it was used in the Bible, it is often used to punish. The Bible says, and you don't need to go to these verses, but in 2 Samuel 7:14, it says, it talks about chastening people with the rod of men. And in Psalms 2, verse 9, it talks about breaking evil nations with a rod of iron. And in Psalms 89, verse 32, it talks about punishing transgression with a rod. So the rod was used for punishment. So how would the rod comfort this sheep? Well, the sheep trust their shepherd, and they know that their good shepherd will not use the rod on them unless maybe they get out of line, but he would use it on the sheep's enemies, not on the sheep. He would use it on those that would intend to do evil to the sheep, like a wolf. That's why the rod would comfort him. He knows my shepherd's got a rod. If that wolf tries to come over here and attack us, he's going to attack that wolf with his rod. Now the staff, when you look up that word, the staff is referring to a walking stick. Now, a shepherd could also use that as a weapon on enemies if he didn't have his rod with him. But oftentimes the staff would be used to just gently guide the sheep in the way to go. The staff is something, too, that usually an older person uses, a walking stick. So maybe it's referring to an older shepherd, a shepherd who is a very experienced, who knows all the tricks of all the wild animals and knows all the good places to go to, who has experience. That could be very comforting to know that you have a shepherd who is very knowledgeable and very wise. Over in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 4. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, "Old men, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age." This passage of scripture is talking about a wonderful time in the future. And part of that wonderful time will be having older men and older women sitting in the streets. And they will be looked upon as a great asset because their years of experience, their wisdom, their knowledge they've gained over the years. It's going to be a part of this wonderful world that is coming. People with staffs in their hands. Now back to Psalm 23. The first four verses of Psalm 23, of course there's only six verses, the first four verses is referring to God as being our shepherd. The last two verses, the analogy seems to change. In the last two verses, it's referred to our God as a host, as a wonderful host. Because in verse 5, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." God's provisions are like a man who has prepared a luxurious banquet. And God can do this even when our enemies seem to surround us. It reminds me of the story of Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18, where these three men came along and Abraham told his wife, you know, bake some real tasty cakes. And he got his servant to go get a young calf, and they prepared the calf. And it says they had milk and butter and these cakes and this calf. And they had a wonderful meal for these three strangers that came along. And Abraham, at that time, lived in the land of Canaan, which people that didn't believe God, not far from the wicked city of Sodom. They even talked about Sodom that day. So that's kind of a description of having a table prepared. And God is preparing a table for us, even in the presence of our enemies. And it says, "You anoint my head with oil." Well, oil Back in those days, anointing someone's head with oil was something they did with an honored guest. So God considers his sheep or his people as like honored guest. He anoints our heads with oil. It says, my cup runs over. Is the cup referring to the cup of wine? He's generous with the wine and the cup that he gives us. He provides abundantly. It just shows how much God loves us as a very gracious and generous host at a luxuriant meal. Then verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Romans 11 and verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. So we have to continue in his goodness. It says here that goodness and mercy will follow us. Well, it will follow us if we continue with him. But we can't fall from the faith, and we need to be striving to please God. Then it talks about mercy. Mercy will also follow us. Another word for mercy, another way this word is often translated, is loving kindness. Loving kindness. Loving kindness will follow us all the days of our life. An example of this was over in, First Samuel 17. Actually, it was 2 Samuel. This is a story of David when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son, who was taking over the throne. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 27, I want to pick up the story. Now, it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rahab of the people of Ammon, Maacah the son of Ammiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gilead from Roelum, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley, and flour, parched grain, and beans and lentils, and parched seeds, honey and curds and sheep, cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Here was these men from on the east side of the Jordan, recognized David's needs. Notice that David was being chased from the throne by his own son, and they recognized that David, you know, he would need things to eat, and they even brought beds and basins and just everything that he would need. They were very, very generous and thoughtful people. In chapter 19 and verse 31, and Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Roelum and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. And Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And he was one of the men mentioned in that prior scripture. Very, very generous. And then when it was safe for David to go back to Jerusalem, he came down to escort him across the Jordan River. The Jordan River was a very big river of water. It wasn't the easiest river to just walk across. They had to have some kind of boats and things to get back across the Jordan River. But he was a very, very thoughtful man. Had a lot of loving kindness. And he showed a lot of loving kindness to David, the king. And he was a very good man. Set a good example for us. There's more about this man over in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, goodness and mercy will follow us. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 7. And this is David as he was nearing the end of his life, and he was instructing Solomon about different things. And he said to him, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. David remembered the loving kindness that this man had showed to him, and he wanted Solomon to show loving kindness to his family. So this is an example of goodness and mercy following a person all the days of his life. He lived it. It was given back to him in return. The last part of this verse says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the ultimate promise, being able to dwell with God forever. In Psalms 101 and verse 6, it says, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So the faithful will be able to dwell with him. Those who try to walk with our great God will be able to dwell with him. And those who try to serve him will be able to walk with him and live with him. But not those who work deceit or tell lies or are the wicked. They won't be able to dwell with him. So this is the ultimate promise. Says, and they will be able to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is a permanent situation. So you can see as we go verse by verse, phrase for phrase, as we go through the 23rd Psalm, it truly does have an encouraging message. And it is all about trust, that we can trust the great God of the universe. We can trust God our Father. We can trust His Son, Jesus Christ. We can trust what they tell us in His Word. We can trust that they're going to be there for us. We can trust that there is going to be a resurrection. We can trust that there is going to be a better world to come, a world of peace. He is willing to be our shepherd, and He is willing to be our host. He wants us to be his sheep, and He wants us to be His guest. If all peoples would look to Him and submit to Him, then Champlain's dream truly would come to pass.
you all please rise and turn to page number 126. We'll sing Men and Children Everywhere, page number 126. And after this, we'll have the closing prayer by Mr. Dennis Wilhide.